The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful to be in your word. I pray that you would make it clear to us what it means and why it matters. We certainly want to understand your word intellectually, conceptually, but we are not wanting it to just stay there. By the work of your Spirit, will you take your word from intellectual to a heart knowledge that exposes sin that dwells within, that applies your word to our lives, to the situations that each of us are in this morning, and most importantly, gives us life. We pray that you would help us discover that this morning. We know that it's by your Spirit that that happens. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Catechisms are a helpful tool for parents. Parents will sometimes ask me, how is it that I can teach my kid doctrine? How is it that I can teach my kid how to follow Jesus? What all of this means? How do I begin helping my child understand just basic principles of faith? And the answer is what the church has used for hundreds upon hundreds of years, which is catechisms. They are simple questions followed by answers. And essentially, they help kids figure out what questions they should be asking and really how those questions are answered in the Bible. And any catechism worth its salt not only gives the answer, but then gives a plethora of scriptures that support that as the answer. And so they prepare the child for important doctrine later on. Well, for hundreds of years, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which came about during the Reformation, has been a valuable tool that parents have used to teach their children. And right out of the gate, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there is the first question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's two parts of that answer that are important for us. And the first part, we probably all know, and we've said in here many times. Yes, glorify God. That is my purpose, to glorify God. I think we would all say yes and amen to that. It's what we were created to do. But we might stop there and say, my chief aim, my end, the goal of my life is to glorify God. But the Bible actually goes further than that, into your enjoyment, your emotions. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Bible is saying more than simply your aim is just to worship God, but that by being in His presence, you will have joy. Simply by being in His realm, near Him, physically close to Him, you will be enthralled. That's difficult, probably, this side of glory, for us to really imagine. How is being close to God going to bring that kind of joy? But this is what the Bible is promising. Not simply instructing you, worship Him, but saying, by you being close to Him and glorifying Him, you will actually have joy. The Bible's saying something more than simply your purpose is to praise God, but that your praise of God is not complete. It's not final. It's not complete unless you are praising Him because you enjoy Him forever. Those two things are going together. It's praise that comes out of joy, essentially. Our access to God is far more important than I think we probably realize right now. If you go back in your mind to the Garden of Eden, rewind the clocks all the way back then to Genesis 1 and 2. I want you to think about the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. What was that relationship like? They had this relationship with God, and then it was ruined by sin. And what we will see in our passage this morning is that there was a brief period of time that we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, where the tabernacle or the temple represented to the audience of the book of Hebrews a potential, a hopeful solution to get back to what Adam and Eve had in the garden. It held out this promise. Hey, look at this. God is here. This relationship that you had with God before sin entered the picture could be yours again. That's to them what the tabernacle or the temple represented. The author of Hebrews is coming in chapter 9 and saying, maybe that's not what the tabernacle was meant to show you. Remember the main topic of conversation that we're in the book of Hebrews. It goes all the way back to chapter 5, verse 11, which is a long time ago. That's like a year ago, I think, or something. It was a long time ago in our time in Hebrews. He said there, I don't want you to just let your Christian growth your growth in Christ. I don't want you to just be stunted in your growth and just sit beside the road on your bucket watching all the other Christians go by you and grow in their relationship to Christ. And I don't want you to then try to start adopting the old covenant practices as if, having entered into the new covenant, you could even go back to the old covenant. That's not possible, he's saying. And I don't want your growth to be stunted. I want you to grow in Christ. And so, what he's been showing us ever since then is all the ways in which the old covenant pales by comparison to what you have in the new covenant, and why you should come to understand it more and grow in Christ. And so we saw in chapter 7 where he says, we have a better priesthood under Christ. After the order of Melchizedek, we have a better priesthood than anything that the old covenant could have ever offered. We have a better covenant, which we just came out of in chapter 8. We spent a long period of time on the new covenant. We have a better covenant here where we have forgiveness of sin in chapter 8. Now for the next two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, we're going to see that we have a better sacrifice in Christ. We have a better sacrifice. See, the temple or the tabernacle before it had promise to God's people. Because point number one, the tabernacle represented an earthly place of holiness. It represented an earthly place of holiness. In other words, a place on earth where holiness could be found. Okay? Look at verses 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant, that is the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, that's the tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the text that we have here in chapter 9, I admit, is a bit maybe confusing to a lot of us New Testament Christians, people that don't come from a Jewish background, potentially has the possibility of really confusing us by what he's saying here. He's going through all the temple furniture and all of this kind of thing. Well, it begins by affirming that the old covenant had regulations for worship. And it had this earthly place where holiness could be found. Now, what's important that we understand is what purpose the tabernacle and the temple actually served for God's people. It's a place where the people of God could come to meet with him. For us, probably as New Testament Christians, we think of the tabernacle, the temple, as just, well, that was the place where you worship God. But it was more than that. It was the place where the Garden of Eden could still be entered into. It was the place where God still walked with man. It was a place where heaven and earth came together, even for a brief period of time. It was a miracle in a world of sin that God still met with his people. So it held great importance, both the tabernacle and the temple. It was a place where they could have fellowship with the holiness of God, where they could enter into his presence. If you look down at verse 11, we're not going to get to that this week. We'll get to it next week. But in verse 11, you're going to see that he's going to compare this earthly place of holiness in the temple or the tabernacle with the place that Christ went, which is far greater. And so the point is that even as the author describes this earthly place of holiness, He's preparing us to see how much even that pales by comparison to what Christ has done, starting in verse 11. But for now, this tabernacle is ordained by God. It's set apart by God. It's got its dimensions, and it's a little place here on earth where he could meet with his people. And you notice that there is a drastic change that has taken place in this little tabernacle compared to what it looked like in Genesis 1 and 2. And again, go back in your minds to Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve in the garden. God is meeting with Adam and Eve. And by all accounts that we have in the text, it seems as though God is just, I don't know, coming down regularly and just walking with Adam. And just, I don't know what they're talking about, but they're just talking about the names of the animals or whatever they're talking. I have no idea, but it's the point is there's great fellowship there, apparently, and it seems absolutely wonderful. And what's important to note in Genesis 1 and 2, it says repeatedly, the man and the woman were naked and they were unashamed. In the tabernacle, if you contrast that picture with the tabernacle, we see this priestly routine. We see all this furniture. We see God and man kind of meeting together. There's a drastic difference between these two pictures. Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed, and the priest has, in meticulous detail, everything he must do, and if he doesn't, he will die. Here are the clothes you must wear. You have to wear them. They have to look exactly like this. So help me if you walk into this place with a tattered garment, if it's not the right color, if it's made of the wrong threads, if the curtains are not exactly right. I mean, God is a chief designer of this tabernacle here. And the detail that he goes through to talk about what the kind of thread that it has to have and all of these things, it seems like when we're reading it, we're going, man, this seems ridiculous. But what's the difference between those two pictures? What's the difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and God just walking with Adam and Eve and them being naked and unashamed? And then the tabernacle, where God occasionally lightly touches down on earth and then pulls back. And one guy barely able to go behind the curtain, and then he's got to get out of there really fast. What's the difference in that? The answer is sin has entered the picture. Sin accounts for the change between Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the Old Testament. Sin is the reason. So I want you to notice here that he focuses in on the tabernacle in particular. Remember, this is essentially, the tabernacle is like a mobile tent. It's what the temple would eventually become, but it was when Moses and the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they kept that tabernacle all the way up until the time of Solomon, when he eventually built the temple and replaced the tabernacle altogether. But the temple or the tabernacle are patterned after what God showed Moses on Mount Sinai. God told him, this is how you must build it. Exodus 25, verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So the point is that there is this tent that God ordained to be constructed on earth, and God was very particular about what it would look like, about how it would be constructed, and even what furniture would be in there. So it's furnishings. He goes through here and he says the lampstand. He calls out the bread. He eventually gets to the ark and the mercy seat and all of that. And all of these pictures inside the tabernacle and the temple are meant to symbolize God's providence for his people, his presence with them, all the covenant promises that he gave to them, which you see inside the Ark of the Covenant. The manna was part of his provision and his providence and his covenant promises. There was the staff that budded that of Aaron's. It was a miracle showing God's ongoing presence with his people. And then, of course, the tablets of Ten Commandments that were then placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which show God's ongoing law with his people, the covenant that he has made with his people. And these furnishings in the tabernacle and then the temple are appointed by God to be there. But the tabernacle had this really important place. So you get in the first little area, and it's called the holy place. And then you get beyond that, there's a curtain. And behind that curtain, there is what he refers to as the most holy place. Sometimes you will see it referred to as the Holy of Holies, depending on what translation of the Bible you have. And it's separated from the first area by this massive, thick curtain. So that second area behind the curtain, the most holy place, had even more furniture in it, had the Ark of the Covenant. There's a golden altar that's burning incense that's connected to the Holy of Holies. It's not quite in the Holy of Holies. It's actually what the high priest would use as he then walks into the Holy of Holies. So it's sitting just outside of it. And he'd take the incense behind the curtain and he would, you know, basically cover himself in smoke from the presence of the Lord. Or basically like give God a thick fog that he couldn't see the high priest through, essentially, is the kind of the idea. Don't look directly at me or I'll die. So behind the curtain, there's this Ark of the Covenant, which is this box that's basically covered in gold. And inside the box are the three things that he mentions there, the urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is by far the most important piece of furniture that's in this entire place. The Ark of the Covenant is special. It makes the Holy of Holies the Holy of Holies. It's what makes that area cordoned off from everything else. It's what makes it special. Over the top of this box, you see the cherubim that are depicted there with their wings covering the mercy seat so that the high priest can't even see on the mercy seat. And God's presence is said to specially dwell there on top of the mercy seat, as you see there in verse 5. And I say God's presence specially dwells there because obviously he's omnipresent. He dwells everywhere, right? The mercy seat was slightly different. His presence was specially there in a different way than we mean when we say he was everywhere, that he's omnipresent. His presence over the Ark of the Covenant was a bit like the burning bush back when Moses approached it. Remember what the Lord says to him in the burning bush? Well, before you walk a step closer, why don't you go ahead and take those shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy. That's different than when you just walk around the rest of the earth where God's presence also dwells. It was so concentrated or so special in this place that the high priest must observe certain restrictions because the ground he's standing on is holy. What makes the Holy of Holies holy. So because the Ark of the Covenant had God's special presence there, the room is holy and it's holy ground. But you'll notice that the author doesn't go into any more detail about all the furniture and about the mercy seat and about all the different things because the furnishings of the tabernacle isn't his main point. His point, as far as he's concerned, has already been made. And it's these things. Just think about this for just a second. The tabernacle is an earthly structure that's patterned after the Lord's own design. The Lord has consecrated it. He has set it apart. This is what I want you to build, in other words. The tabernacle, second, had furnishings in it that symbolized God's ongoing presence. And not just symbolized, they were actually God's presence, especially in the Ark of the Covenant. His ongoing presence and providence for his people. And third, the tabernacle had God's own special presence in its most holy place so that the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies was an earthly place of holiness. And that's his point. It was a point on earth where mankind could meet with God really and truly, actually walk into his presence. But even in its holiness, the tabernacle was never the goal. It was just a shadow. It was a signpost. It was pointing forward to something much better that was coming. Hebrews 8:5 tells us it was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 10:1 says the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. It was never meant to be permanent. The tabernacle or the temple was simply a parable. It was a pointer forward. It was actually preaching a message to all of the people that something greater is needed. You need something more. You were meant to go to the tabernacle and temple and go, yeah, I mean, this is great, but don't we want something more than this? So yes, the tabernacle represented an earthly place of holiness. However, it was more than that. It was actually meant to show something very important to God's people, and that brings us to the problem baked into its very structure. Second point, the tabernacle structure maintained a barrier between God and his people. The tabernacle, in its structure, was a barrier between God and his people. But I thought the tabernacle was a place where we meet with God. Right. And that's what a lot of people thought. Actually, it's illustrating a different point to you. There's a barrier between you and me. Look at verses 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So on the surface, the tabernacle seems to be this, well, it's a wonderful solution to our problems that were created by our sin in the Garden of Eden. It's great. We sinned, but God came up with a great solution. If we can once again have fellowship with God in spite of our sins, and we can enter into his physical, special presence, then our life can be restored again, right? We can enjoy him forever. Here's the tabernacle. That's what it's giving to us, God's special presence again. But as we see in verses 6 and 7 here, that wasn't really what the tabernacle was teaching us. The preparations with the tabernacle furniture and the curtain separating the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant from everyone else, they were set up to actually preach to God's people. See, there is a kind of parenting, which is like soft parenting, which is the kid does something, acts in disobedience, and the parent says, "Ooh, I'm putting my foot down, and you're going to be punished for your disobedience." And the kid says, "Oh, but really, Mom?" And or Dad. Not harping on the moms. And the parent goes, "It's okay." Right? And it tells the kid it's okay. So there's one way to look at the tabernacle, which is to say, we sinned in Eden, and God is now putting the tabernacle down and saying, "It's okay. It's fine. Look, we can still have a relationship with one another." But what he's saying here is the tabernacle was not God's way of saying it's okay. The design itself was meant to teach all of Israel, all of God's people, that God could not be approached any longer in a casual manner. You don't have the relationship with me that Adam once had with me. That's gone. Each section of the temple was more exclusive than the section before it. There was the court outside where all of Israel could gather. And if you want to get technical about it, when the temple was built, there was even a court farther out than that where all the Gentiles could gather. So the whole world could come, but they were really far out. The Jews could gather a little closer. The priests, even closer than that, they could go into the holy place, that first little room inside the temple. But as you get closer, it becomes necessary for only the high priest alone, and he only once a year, to be able to take the blood that's a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of his people back behind the curtain. Only the one time a year, and only the one man. And we can even see this in Mount Sinai. Adam and Eve have already sinned. God's people have been in slavery in Egypt. He goes and rescues them out of Egypt. He brings them to the base of Mount Sinai, where he's going to establish his relationship and the rules of his presence from here on out. And this is what he says to them before we go any further. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. The reason is because God's presence is about to dwell there on the mountain. And Moses, lest you have a plague break out across everybody who seeks to touch this mountain, they're all going to die. So you need to just warn them, don't touch it. So the regular priest, he says, they had limited access. Limited access. Verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Not all of the priests were allowed behind the curtain. Ordinarily, priests had this kind of ongoing presence in the temple. They had to do all the processes of trimming the wick of the lamps and replacing the bread of presence and burning the incense and making sure all the operations of the temple were all in order, but they could never go behind that curtain. Their ministry was busy in that they were doing the operations of the temple, but you understand, even they never got to go into God's presence like the high priest did. Even they still were not allowed in his presence. No one ever of the priest's community ever drew near to God himself. They still never had that kind of fellowship with him. The high priest had occasional but fearful access. Look at what he says in verse 7 at the end. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. Only the one man, once a year on the Day of Atonement, or you'll see it marked on your calendar now as Yom Kippur, which is means literally the Day of Atonement. This happened once a year, had great preparation, as we've talked about countless times in here on Sunday morning through the book of Hebrews. He's sacrificing for himself. He had to bathe. He had to change his garments. He had to offer sacrifices for he and his family. He had no daily access. He had no repeated entry. He had really no freedom to do whatever he wanted in the presence of God. It was under strict regulation. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, he's the first high priest, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. That means anytime he wants, before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. So not only was he had to take special precautions, blood was required, even for him who was mediating on behalf of his family and on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. It says at the end of verse 7, and not without blood, taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. He couldn't enter without his own atonement, his own sins and then the sins of the people. And then he says even unintentional sins. You know those times where you go, hey, I mean, I'm just human, right? Even those he has to make sacrifice for. That's how filthy we've become after Eden, is even the things that we would just say, hey, I'm only human, have to be sacrificed for. It's not just blatant defiance. So the point is, no sin whatsoever went unnoticed. Not one. The tabernacle was essentially the only place where God and man, where man could enter into the physical presence of God after Eden. So in some way, that's good, right? There is, at least there was that. But all of its processes are meant to preach a message to you and to me that you aren't invited in. You see that? Well, yes, it's a stopgap. Yes, it has many blessings to it. At least there is that. The Gentiles were totally outside, completely. At least we have that as God's people. But at the same time, it's preaching to me a message. I'm not invited in. I am not at all like Adam. I can't enjoy the presence of God. In fact, if we go back to the answer to the question, the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, I can't enjoy Him forever in this state, not ever being able to be in His presence. It reminds me of my exclusion. It's like if you were to walk up to a nuclear reactor inside a room of big, thick steel walls. And that room has a door. So you might look at that door and you go, access to the nuclear reactor. But there's signs on the door that say, do not enter. Authorized personnel only. All who enter do so at their own risk. The door says, you're invited. The signs say, but you don't want to go in. The tabernacle is this door that says, you can convene with God. But the signs are preaching a totally different message. But you really can't. The veil that's from top to bottom, separating the Ark of the Covenant and God's special presence from His people, says, do not enter. Enter at your own risk. No one drew near freely. No one even deigned to call God Father. So that when Jesus says it, they go, what? We're appalled by you. How dare you call God Father? No one lingered in His presence. See, the problem with this is that being in the presence of God and to have regular fellowship with Him is, as His creatures, our deepest need. What's the chief end of man? Just to glorify God? No. To enjoy Him forever. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In God's presence there is joy and eternal satisfaction, and it's only found in His presence. Psalm 27:4-5, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter. In the day of trouble, He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. In the presence of God is beauty, is all knowledge, is complete and total safety. Or Exodus 33:14, and He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In His presence is rest. Can you imagine what that must feel like? I don't mean what you must know or what you must see when you're in God's presence. Physically, really. I mean what it must feel like. The depths of joy that you have never before, ever, ever felt. Where sorrow has not even any room there. It's squeezed out completely and totally by joy. What must that be like? What must it be like for the lame and the blind and the deaf to enter into His presence and not have any blindness or deafness or lameness any longer, because it can't be in his presence. What would that be like? There are but a few passages in Scripture that detail what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. And they all center around joy and happiness and absence of sorrow completely. So the very idea that the tabernacle is setting up for us, that we would be excluded from his presence or limited to entering his presence by proxy, by one man going in for us, in other words, the high priest, poses this tremendous problem. You're never going to experience that as long as this is the case under the old covenant. So the point of all this is that the temple exposes our greatest problem. Religious ritual does not grant access to God. This is what it tells us. Religious ritual does not grant access to God. Look at verses 8 to 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So what he's saying is the Holy Spirit comes in now in this present age and gives us the way that we should interpret the tabernacle. This is the way you should look at it. The access to God and passage into the holy places remains closed as long as this temple stands in its place. As long as this is the way that you do it, it tells us that access to God is closed as long as the old covenant is in effect. So during our new covenant age now, we look back at this tabernacle and this temple and all of the processes of the furniture and the things that the priest would go through and all of that, and we learn a very important lesson. We understand the preached message that the temple is offering. Gifts and sacrifices offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So the point in what he's saying in this passage is that the arrangement of the temple and all the furniture and all the processes and all the law teaches this valuable lesson. As long as it was in effect, the way to God's presence was closed off to you. And the way back into his presence, the way to restore the Garden of Eden, in other words, can't be accomplished by the rituals that God's people had to go through under the old covenant. The temple system served as a living parable. It wasn't just for Israel, but it was for us today in the new covenant age. And that's why it's important for us. That's why this passage is here. Granted, it's preparing us for what's coming in verse 11, but it by itself preaches a message to us. See, religious rituals have never stopped since the old covenant. We do religious rituals all the time. We don't call them religious rituals. The Lord's Supper we take at the end of every month. We go through baptism as entry into membership and covenant fellowship with the Lord. We go to church every Sunday. We tithe. We serve. We perform all of these different tasks. But you can do all of those and still not have access to God if Christ is not the mediator. That's the point. The rituals can't cleanse your conscience. You cannot give enough. You cannot get in the waters of baptism enough. You cannot take enough bread or enough grape juice to cleanse your conscience. You cannot do those things enough. You cannot serve enough to make yourself a good Christian or feel like a good Christian. Every new covenant sign, like baptism, the Lord's Supper, it's ordained by God, but it is not the way you access Him. There are means of grace. They are to point you to the one who is your access. That it is only by Christ. So if you substitute sign for Savior, you are still outside the veil. See, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one might read that and say, my chief end is to glorify God. So I need to do all the things that He's told me to do. I'm going to go get baptized. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to serve in the children's building or the student ministry. Or I'm going to serve, you know, picking up cans on the side of the road, or I'm going to something, give all the clothes that I have to the poor and the homeless. And I'm going to do all those things that He's told me to do, because the chief end of man is to glorify God. But when they sit in my office and they say, I want to follow Jesus, my question to them is, do you enjoy Him? You can do all the things. You can perform all the rituals, just like the high priest did, just like the priest did before, just like all of Israel did. You can bring your goat every Sunday if you want to. But it doesn't change the question, do you enjoy Him? And that's different altogether. That has a totally different meaning. But do I enjoy Him? See, the beauty of the cross is that not only does, in the new covenant, God forgive us of our sins, not only is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies torn in two at the death of Christ, now God allows access to Him through Christ and forgives us our sin, but then He comes to dwell in us. So that the access that we now have to God is a joy that is deeply felt in our hearts. And it doesn't mean we don't live in a world of sin, and it doesn't mean that we don't encounter sadness and sorrow. We do, as Paul says, we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And what you'll notice about the Christian is, though we weep, we don't weep as those who have no hope. Because even in the midst of our sadness and our sorrow that comes in this life, we still have a deep sense of abiding joy, because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, and we can still say that I enjoy Him forever. And maybe I don't know fully what that means yet, but I know enough to know that one day I will. And I look forward to that. The goal of salvation is not eternal life. And it's not even forgiveness of sin. What? I thought the goal of salvation was for eternal life and forgiveness of sin. You've been preaching that this whole time. Isn't that what it is? No. The goal of salvation is for us being in constant, personal, physical presence with our God for all eternity. That is the purpose of salvation. The only way that can happen is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Eternal life and forgiveness of sin become the means by which we enter into the enjoyment of God. Because that's the goal. For Him to be our God and we to be His people. That is what He has accomplished in the new covenant. So the question then for you, person investigating Christ, do you enjoy Him? Christian, Is your satisfaction and your hope in this life found in all the things that you do? Is that what you become known for? Is all the things that I do? This is what I do. This is who I serve. This is how I serve. Do people look at me and go, man, that's a server right there. Deacon among deacons. Or are you known for your enjoyment of God, which produces all those things? That's our aim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the joy of the new covenant by which we enter into your presence, by which you invade our presence, by which we become your people and you become our God. How great is that? How blessed are we? Joy that we don't even know the depths of right now is promised to us, sworn by an oath to be granted on the basis of the blood of your Son, something we don't even deserve, and you've just given to us. We have such a rich treasure in Christ our righteousness, and we don't even realize it. And yet we know. So we thank you. And we pray that as we sing about your grace, that you will help us to realize it all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.